Our study today brings us to the first story in John chapter 4, which in its entirety goes from verse 1 through verse 35. However, for our study, we will break this story into two parts, with the first part going from verse 1 through verse 26, and the second part being verses 27 to verse 35. However, before looking at this story about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, I want to remind you that unlike the other three Gospels, which arrange their stories about Jesus in chronological order, John arranges his stories in a way that tells us not only that Jesus is God in human flesh, but also tells us what he did, how he was thinking, what his purposes were, and what his ways are. Therefore, in John's gospel, it's important to consider how John arranges his stories. For in doing this, you will gain more of the lessons that John has to teach. And I'm bringing this up today because we've gone far enough that I can give you some examples, even though we haven't looked yet at the story of the Samaritan woman. I would think most of us know it well enough that you'll see what I'm talking about. So, an example of what I am talking about, beginning in chapter 2, John tells the story of Jesus changing water to wine. And in the process of working this miracle, Jesus made wine for the wedding guests in what the Jews considered sacred water pots, set aside for the practice of religious purification during mealtimes. Now the reality is, these particular purification practices, the mealtime purification practices, were not prescribed in the Mosaic Law or anywhere else in the Old Testament. These were prescribed by a particular rabbi at a particular point in Israel's history, and they took this up as a practice. And so with Jesus using what the Jews perceived as sacred to make something that we might call secular, in doing this, this gives us a picture or a glimpse into what Jesus thought about the Jews making something sacred that God had not made sacred. But you have to recognize that in the story. Now, in contrast to that story, John goes on to tell the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. The very next story that John tells after changing the water to wine is Jesus going to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. And in this story, John shows what Jesus thought about turning God's house into a place of business. Or in other words, what Jesus thought about turning something that God had made sacred into something secular. So, again, if we look at the arrangements of the stories, we begin to get a larger picture or more information about what John is trying to get across to us. Now, I'm not going to go back and talk about sacred versus secular, but you can look at those two stories and begin to get a grip, a glimpse, a picture, an understanding of what Jesus was thinking and how God sees all that. Moving on to chapter 3, John tells the story about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he should have understood the spiritual truths that Jesus was talking about. But not only did Nicodemus not understand what Jesus was talking about, in that particular story, in that conversation, he showed no immediate evidence of an obedient, life-changing response to what Jesus was talking about. Now, the very next story John tells is the story of John the Baptist's final testimony about Jesus being God in human flesh. And as you recall, I told you that we're not going to hear from John the Baptist anymore. This is the last of it in the Gospel of John. But this story about John the Baptist's final testimony ends with these words. The very last words of this story are, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And it is those words, if you're looking at the arrangement of stories, it is those words that tie together the Nicodemus story with the woman at the well. And in fact, as we will see from John chapter 4, verse 1, through at least John chapter 5, verse 17, John goes on to tell a number of stories about people who responded in obedience and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ versus what Nicodemus did. And most of these people are people who, by nature or by their situation, shouldn't have so easily understood, whereas Nicodemus should have. And so we see these tie-ins to the way the stories are arranged. Now, my purpose in pointing this out is to remind you that even though John does not tell the Jesus story in chronological order, he does arrange the stories in a way which conveys important truths and teaches us important lessons beyond confirming that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, it's true, you have to look a bit harder. You have to think a bit more deeply. But you have the help of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is the living Word of God. And so I want to encourage you, as we work our way through John, as you read ahead, as you go back and look at other stories that we've already looked at, to consider these links that John puts in there, which don't just stand out on their own, but can be found if you will look for them. Having said that, let's pray, and then we'll start with verse 1 of John chapter 4. Father God, thank you that we do have the Gospel of John and that it is somewhat different than the other Gospels in how the stories are arranged. Speak to us not only through the stories, but through the arrangement of stories as well. May what you have done through John be useful in teaching us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. John 4, verse 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and then there's this parenthesis, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he," that is Jesus, "left Judea and went away into Galilee." Now, the most probable explanation for Jesus leaving Judea and heading back to Galilee is because of the Pharisees. It says that in the first verse, but why would he leave Judea and go someplace else? And the reason is that the Pharisees were the ones who felt the most threatened by Jesus, and therefore were the ones who wanted to do away with Jesus as soon as possible. For example, Matthew clearly states the Pharisees' intentions when he relates the story about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Remember, this man had a withered hand, and on the Sabbath, Jesus healed him. And Matthew tells us that following this healing, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Matthew 12, verses 14 and 15. And though you may think it would have been more maybe spiritually mature or a stronger expression of faith for Jesus to stay, nonetheless, he left. And let me give you two reasons why he left. First, Jesus ended up facing the Pharisees, but he did it according to the Father's timing, at the end of the 3 years, not anywhere in between. And he willingly laid down his life, let them take his life when he faced them that last time. A second thing to keep in mind is that Jesus was really following his own advice to his disciples, because he said these words to his disciples: when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly you will not finish going through the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Matthew 10:23. Now, I think it's important to note that both the choice to flee or the choice to stay and bear up under persecution are good choices. It isn't one over the other. The issue is, or the important thing is, at least from my perspective, is why we are making that choice. If we are making that choice for the glory of God, say according to Matthew 5:16, and if we are making that choice to do what is best for the advancement of the gospel, say according to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, then either choice is truly a good choice. There are those who have stayed in persecution, and that has helped spread the gospel and bring honor to God's name. And there are those who have fled persecution, and they have been used further by God to spread the gospel and bring glory to God's name. But if we stay, or if we go, let us do it for those reasons, to bring glory to God and to help advance the gospel. In verse 2 of John chapter 4, John makes an interesting statement. And that statement is this: he tells us that it was not Jesus himself who was baptizing, but it was his disciples who were doing the baptizing. Now that's good. We can understand that easily enough. But in John chapter 3, verse 22, just going back a little ways, John says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he doesn't say them, he says, and there he was spending time with them, that is with the disciples, and baptizing. Now I'm pointing this out simply to acknowledge that John 3:22 can easily be read to mean Jesus was baptizing at least some of those who were responding to the gospel. And yet in chapter 4, John says, but Jesus wasn't baptizing, it was the disciples. So which is it? Did Jesus baptize some or didn't he? Well, the reality is we don't really know. We have these statements that can go in either direction, and we're not sure how to reconcile them. Doesn't mean you can't decide you're sure, but in the end, we don't really know. However, I want to point something out about this. From Paul's experience with the Corinthian believers, it is reasonable to take John's statement in chapter 4, verse 2, as the way it really was. Because we can understand why it could have been important for Jesus not to have baptized anyone from Paul's experience with the Corinthians. We read about Paul's experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And I want to read these verses to you, which I would guess they're familiar to you, but they tell the story. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." So the first thing to note is that there's disagreement in the church and there's divisions. And he says, rather than disagreement and divisions, I want you to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look at things and understand things the same way for the sake of unity. Verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So these are God's people quarreling about something. Had to have been pretty serious. Now I mean this, verse 12, Paul writes, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, that's Peter, and I of Christ. So the quarreling, the division in the church, the trouble that was happening, where people were saying, well, Paul was the one responsible for my salvation, and as you'll see, baptism. And others were saying, ah, but it was Apollos. He was the one who preached to me and baptized me. And some were saying, yeah, but Peter. And some were saying, yeah, but Christ. So there's this division in the church over who had led them to Christ and had baptized them. Paul goes on to say, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what's my point? If Jesus had baptized some of those who responded with repentance and faith, it's probable that at least some of them would claim to be spiritually superior or more worthy of leadership roles than those who had not been baptized by Jesus, which would have fed division within the body of Christ. So if Jesus hadn't baptized anybody, that probably was better. Now my reason for bringing this up is because we, as human beings, are prone to what is commonly called drop a name. We are name droppers. In other words, we claim to know a particular person or be a friend of someone or to have had some contact with somebody who is important, who is famous, who everybody recognizes the person's name. I grew up in a home that was my grandparents and my aunts were very strong on being American and supporting the country. And they were proud that we have a relative who is General Sherman. And so I brought this up in class one time when I think I was in 7th or 8th grade, as if this was a really big thing and I was somebody important, only to find out that people didn't have a very kind view of General Sherman because of the way he worked his way through the South and just destroyed and killed on his way south. But I was dropping a name, and I figured it could work, but it didn't. But that's what we do. So, the truth is, being a name dropper is an activity of pride, not greater maturity or greater spirituality. And with that in mind, let me remind you that some of the authentic expressions of love and spiritual maturity are becoming the servant of all. Mark 10:43-44. Rather than pointing out who we know that's important so people will lift us up, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, become the servant of all. Secondly, the way to express love and spiritual maturity is to humbly regard others as more important than yourself. Lift up somebody else instead of yourself. Philippians 2:3. And we are to prefer that others be honored instead of ourselves. Romans 12:10. In other words, rather than dropping a name in order to get more praise or a sense of importance, we are to humble ourselves and let God exalt us when he and how he deems best. 1 Peter 5:6. Verses 4 and 6 in John 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. But he gave an extra parcel of land to Joseph. Maybe because the other 11 brothers had mistreated Joseph. We don't know for sure why he did, but he did. And this was a parcel of land that he says, I fought for with my own sword, and I took the land, and I'm giving it to you. You can read about that in Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22. So this was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, that fits nicely into the story because the sixth hour could either refer to 12 p.m., or what we might think of as lunchtime according to Jewish time, or it could refer to 6 p.m., or what we would call dinner time, according to Roman time. So either way, it would be a time to take a rest and eat. And as we know from the story, the disciples left Jesus at the well, went into town to get food to bring back and feed Jesus. Verses 7 through 9. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then she made this observation, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let me give you a little history. The Samaritans lived in the area of Israel that once belonged to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And as you may recall, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, which included Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the northern 10 tribes of Israel led by Jeroboam, broke away from the 2 tribes that remained faithful to Rehoboam. To protect his power as king over the 10 tribes, Jeroboam led his people into idol worship so they would no longer go to Jerusalem to worship, because he feared that if they went to Jerusalem, they would be reminded of their heritage as a unified nation under God and dispose of him as king and go back to Rehoboam. Eventually, the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity by Assyria because of their sinfulness. God came and punished them. The king of Assyria sent some of his own people and some of other people that he had conquered. He sent them to live in Samaria, and over time, they intermarried with the Jews who were in Samaria. And they also further influenced those Jews toward idol worship. To make matters worse, the Samaritans mixed together Judaism and idol worship, and as a result, they built a temple for themselves in Gerizim. Therefore, due to the intermarriage, purebred Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. And due to their idol worship and their intermingling of Judaism with idol worship, practicing Jews considered the Samaritans unworthy of equal standing before God. In fact, according to historical accounts, the Jews despised the Samaritans. This is the setting in which Jesus came when he stopped at Jacob's well. He was in Samaria, and this is the history of the Samaritans. Added to that, it would be uncommon for a woman to go to the well by herself. Now, we can't be totally certain that this woman came to the well by herself, but it appears it was only Jesus and this woman at the well. If she was going to the well by herself, according to culture at that time, both within Judaism and in the Arab world surrounding that area, the reason a woman would only go by themselves is if that woman was a prostitute or had been labeled by the community as someone to be avoided because of immorality or sinfulness. No other woman would go to the well with her because they were shunning her, so to speak. Now, Jesus would have known all of this, the history, as well as why this woman was there by herself as he's there at the well. And the first thing to notice is that Jesus showed no signs of social or ethnic prejudice. The second thing to notice is that the Samaritan woman, whose people had experienced years of being treated as second-class citizens by the Jews, was sensitive enough to being discriminated against that she commented on Jesus' lack of prejudice. I don't know if she was shocked, but she at least took note of it and made a comment about it. For me, this raises the question, should we be like Jesus? Should he be our example when it comes to prejudice and discrimination? Now, it's probable that your first answer would be, yes, of course we should be like Jesus. But one of the things that I want you to consider today is, does our practice and the practices of the church universal support our emphatic yes? Yes, we should be like Jesus when it comes to prejudice and discrimination. If we consider just our own country, how is it that a significant portion of the church in America supported slavery? How is it that Christians attended and financially supported Christian colleges and church schools that would not allow blacks to attend? How is it that Christians today are not condemned for hating whites who discriminate against African Americans, just like we're condemned for hating homosexuals? Why aren't we known for hating those whites that discriminate against blacks? It's believed we hate homosexuals. For me, Christians are not famous for being like Jesus when it comes to prejudice and discrimination. Not just in relation to African Americans, but in relation to other ethnic groups. Listen when Christians are talking about Muslims or Arabs, or when they're talking about inner-city Detroit people or other groups. And yet Jesus is to be our example, and the Bible does provide the standard for Christian treatment of those within the body of Christ and those outside the church who are different from us in some way. And I point to those inside the body of Christ because Christians not only discriminate against people of other ethnic origins, they discriminate against people of other denominations. All right, I'm sure you know all this, but let me remind you once again. The overriding biblical principle, or the overriding standard from God's Word, that clearly calls us to put prejudice and discrimination to death, is Mark 12:31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus explained who our neighbors are and how we are to love them in his parable of the Samaritan. Remember that history I just gave you about the Samaritans? So he used a Samaritan to make his point in his parable of the Samaritan who helped a man, who was most probably a Jew, who on his trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was attacked by robbers, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. Luke 10:30-35. The priest and Levite wouldn't stop and help him, most probably because it would mean they would become impure and they would have to go through the purification process. And to them, it wasn't worth becoming impure to help somebody in need. But the Samaritan helped. God, speaking through Zechariah, spoke against prejudice and discrimination toward the poor and powerless when he said, "Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." Zechariah 7, 9 through 10. Paul proclaimed the unifying oneness that makes everyone within the body of Christ equal to everyone else when he said, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, for Christ is all and in all." And again he said, "There is neither male nor female. We are one body in Christ." Therefore, when Jesus is our example, and the Word of God is our standard, then we will take no part in any kind of prejudice and discrimination toward anyone, but rather we will do what we can to be helpful, supportive, protective, and care for all humanity. Jesus even taught that we are to love our enemy. We are to pray for those who spitefully treat us, use us, mistreat us, which leaves no room for prejudice and discrimination. Does this mean we cannot speak against sin or tell someone they are sinning? No, not at all. Here in the story of the Samaritan woman, we see that Jesus, who is our example, spoke to this woman in a clear, straightforward way about her own sinfulness. However, we are to say what we have to say with love and grace, with respect and kindness, so that we represent God well and give the one we are speaking to the best opportunity to hear what we are saying. Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 4:6. Moving on to verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." Notice, as with Nicodemus, he didn't really address the issue that the other person raised. He just keeps on going where he's headed. He didn't talk about why wasn't he discriminative towards this woman. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have turned the tables. You would have asked me for a drink," he says, "and I would have given you living water." I want to just look at those first three words, "if you knew." At the very least, to me, these words are profound, for they point in two directions. They point towards those who know and those who don't know. If the Samaritan woman knew, Jesus said, both the gift and the one who is speaking to you, you would be asking that person for water, if you knew. Now, I want to go at this from the perspective that Jesus is the gift and Jesus is the one speaking to her. Even though she didn't know, even though she was so stuck at the earthly level of thinking, it appears she could have known. Now we know that she was stuck at the earthly level of thinking because of verse 11, where she says, "But you don't even have anything to draw water with." He wasn't talking about Jacob's well. He was talking about something else. However, I want to give her credit today, because if you look down at verse 28, which is jumping ahead, she finally figured it out and she responded accordingly. We'll get to that one of these days. So why bring this up? Because there are those who know and those who don't know. Those who know Jesus and that Jesus is the gift of God never want to go back. Why? Because they have found the very treasure which is so valuable that they gladly sell all to obtain it. Those who know Jesus, and they know that Jesus is the gift, never want to go back. Those who don't know cannot even imagine that what God gives in His Son Jesus Christ is real, or that it is more valuable or more satisfying than what they already have here on earth, or what they hope to get here on earth. In other words, those who don't know are convinced that what is earthly and self-serving is far more satisfying, brings far more pleasure and happiness, is far more enriching and fulfilling than what is spiritual and godly. As I've already said, I'm looking at this from the perspective that Jesus is the gift of God as well as the giver. And I realize that we most often think of eternal life as the gift of God. But the gift of God is eternal life, the scripture says. However, when we look at God's gift that way, which isn't wrong, we are concluding that what we get from God matters more to us than God Himself. I talked about this in part a couple weeks ago. We all start as children, even in the Christian faith. And to children, what they get from their parents is what matters most. But once they become adults, once they grow up and become at least reasonably mature, the gifts become secondary at best. It isn't any longer what their parents give them if they've really grown up. What they value once they grow up is a loving and caring relationship with their parents, because that's what matters most. And so it is between God and us. If you know, if you knew, do you know? What I want to encourage you to do is to get to know God Himself even more than you already do. Get to know Him personally and intimately. Even if you have no clue of what I'm really talking about, if you have no idea what direction to go in that for this to happen, begin to ask God to show you. For if nothing else, go back to God Himself and say, "Show me what it means to get to know You more, to value You more than I do, to have a loving and caring relationship with You as the most valued thing." And if you do, if you get to know God Himself personally and intimately, I'm convinced that you will agree that knowing Him is the greatest gift you could ever be given. Yes, eternal life is wonderful. It should be treasured. We should be thankful for it. but knowing God himself. You see, that's what eternal life takes us toward, to know God face to face himself. It isn't just being freed from eternal damnation. It is being given the open door, the privilege, the entrance into a face-to-face relationship with God. That is the ultimate treasure, the ultimate gift. Jesus said it this way: "This is eternal life, that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent." John 17:3.